The following is an extended description, but a quote from Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He is a co-host of the White Horse Inn, but a pastor himself. And this is from one of his discussions and sermons based on the book of Romans. And so again, from Kim Riddlebarger. He says, Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, otherwise known as the book of Romans, is very likely the single most powerful document in human history. The letter's influence upon Western civilization in general and upon Christendom in particular is simply amazing. For example, in the last half of the 4th century AD, there was a brilliant young man who was overcome by his feeling of emptiness. He was a rising figure in the religious world, the Christian religious world, and he had come to a crossroads in his life. He had come to the end of his quest to resolve the many doubts that haunted him, really about everything, but certainly about Christianity. Nothing he did provided any answers to the questions that he had, and his doubts had finally overcome him. And so, despairing, he rushed from his house into a nearby garden and sat down under a fig tree, and he began to weep inconsolably. And suddenly he heard the voice of a small child over the wall from a neighbor's yard chanting, Tole lege, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. Believing that God was speaking to him through this sing-songy rhyme of a child's game, the young man got up, ran back into his house, grabbed the Bible, and he opened it to what he believed was a random text. But before his eyes were the following words, Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desire of the sinful nature. Instantly, he says his doubts vanished. Why? What are so poignant about those words in particular? Well, you have to know a little bit about the man. Though he was a rising figure in the religious world, he was, as I said, plagued by doubts. And he was also, in modern day terms, a player. He was a womanizer. He would have fit the metaphorical lifestyle of Vegas, if you know what I mean. And so these words, dealing with those who live the Vegas lifestyle, cut to his heart. Was it a random text? Oh, hardly. Who was the man? His name was Augustine. And the passage that he read in Scripture is from Romans chapter 13, verse 13. If you want to read a fascinating spiritual autobiography, do yourself a favor and pick up St. Augustine's Confessions. That's where you'll find this story. And that's where you'll find his story of being a Vegas-style player who came to Christ. Riddlebarger goes on and says, Then there was Martin Luther. Luther was not haunted by doubts. Rather, he was plagued by guilt. How could God save someone as wicked as Luther? He knew his heart. He was a young Catholic monk in training. He had spent hours upon hours in the confessional thinking that if confession of sins was necessary for forgiveness, salvation, removal of guilt, then confess them he would. He confessed so much that he famously wore out his confessors. His mentor very wisely finally said to him, Martin, you need to eat more food, get more sleep, and learn about God. This brilliant young man, initially trained to be a lawyer, was then assigned to go and teach at a new outpost, a new university in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was there that he first lectured on Genesis, and then on the Psalms, and then the book of Romans, and then Galatians, finally ending up with Hebrews. And as he was doing his studies, specifically in the book of Romans, in the original Greek, he found the answer to his guilty conscience at long last. For he turned to Romans 1:17, and he saw that Paul writes, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." This text, as you started to read it, set forth a dilemma for Luther. God demands perfect righteousness. And Luther knew he didn't have it, hence the guilt that plagued him over and over and over. But then his eyes were drawn to the rest of the verse. A righteousness from God that is by faith. He then realized that what God demands in his law, namely perfect righteousness, is exactly what is given to us, not by works, but by faith alone in the gospel. His search for peace had come to an end, and the Reformation was soon underway. And as one of the other co-hosts of the White Horse Inn, Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and Lutheran professor, once said, and with all due respect, I say this, the dumbest thing the Roman Catholic Church ever did was make Martin Luther a professor of the Bible. Riddlebarger goes on to say, countless others have been transformed by this book, because this book is a fountain from which we learn of human sinfulness and of God's saving righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says, whenever Romans is proclaimed from the pulpit, whenever it's studied by God's people, there God brings about reformation. Why? Because all of the major themes of the Bible distill in this one book. We find the answers to questions such as, what is law, or what does God expect from us as humans? What is gospel? How are we saved? What happens to us if we die and we didn't believe in Jesus? How does God's relation to Old Testament Israel relate to the Gentiles, the non-Jews? And even further, how does God's relation to Israel relate to the church today, if at all? What is the kingdom of God? What is the role of civil government? What is our role as Christians living in two worlds, if you will? As Joe mentioned last week, again from Augustine, we are citizens of the kingdom of this world, or the city of man and the city of God. How do we do that? The book of Romans answers all of these major questions. Romans has over 60 citations of the Old Testament. And it points to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Romans is rightly called a compass for understanding God's relationship with sinful humans and for understanding the scope and the plan of his redemptive activities through Christ. And so with that said, I invite you to turn to our text for today, which is Romans 1. Verses 1 through 7. It's found on page 939 if you're using the Pew Bible. Romans 1, 1 through 7, the opening greeting or salutation. Romans 1, 1 through 7. As we continue in our year-long study of the two major categories of Scripture, law, what God requires or demands of us, and gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, doing so through a new study of the book of Romans. And as we look at these first seven verses, I believe that they will teach us the very theme of Romans itself, namely, that the gospel of the Bible, not just the gospel of Romans, but the gospel of the whole Bible, the gospel that we have believed and which we proclaim, is grounded in grace alone, rooted in historical truth, received by faith alone, and it is the only means of ever having peace with God. The gospel of the Bible, the gospel that you and I have believed and which we gladly proclaim, is grounded in grace alone, rooted in historical truth, received, applied, appropriated, taken on by faith alone, and it is the only means of ever having peace with God. And so let's start with the facts of the gospel, shall we? The gospel of the Bible is grounded in grace alone and rooted in historical truth. Let me show you what I mean by looking at verses 1 through 4. And as I do, it's important for us to understand the context that engendered the writing of the book of Romans. It was written by Paul during his third missionary journey. He wrote the letter somewhere between 54 and 57 AD, probably skewing towards the latter date. He wrote it to Christians who were living in Rome. Paul did not found this church, unlike many of the other epistles that or churches that he wrote to. Rome, the church in Rome, was founded most likely by the Roman citizens who were present on the day of Pentecost, who then heard the gospel, believed, and they took the gospel back to Rome, and the church then was started. Paul believed, as the Reformation Study Bible points out, that his time evangelizing in the eastern Mediterranean was now finished, and that it was time to go west, young man. And so he wanted to go to the westernmost part of the known world at the time, excuse me, which was Spain. He desired to go through Rome on his way to Spain. Now, he ended up in Rome, but not for the reason that he expected, which we'll touch on in a few weeks. The Emperor Claudius, if you go backwards in time now, just a few years, to 49 AD, he issued an edict which evicted all of the Jews from Rome. And that's important to remember as we start to look at the book of Romans. If you were to look at the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 2, you would see that Paul, meeting Priscilla and Aquila, the reason he met them where he met them is because, as it cites, the Jews were expelled from Rome. Well, that's a reference to the expulsion under Claudius in 49 AD. Now, what's fascinating, when you do some digging and see why Claudius kicked the Jews out, and he wasn't the first emperor and wasn't going to be the last emperor to do so, but why did he kick them out? Well, the Bible doesn't necessarily say, but archaeology does teach us. There's an inscription that says that he evicted them, citing, quote, rioting at the instigation of a man named Crestus, which is most likely a reference to Christ. So you have a non-Christian piece of literature citing, A, that Christ existed, and B, this is the reason, it's not so much because of Christ, but the teaching of Christ. Claudius saw that and said, the Jews, namely the Jewish believers, are teaching this, it's causing problems, and so I'll kick all the Jews out. Now, he dies in 54 AD, 5 years later. At that point, The next emperor had no intention of keeping the edict in place, no reason to, really. No harm, no foul. The trouble's gone. It's no big deal. It's good for the economy. Let the Jewish people back in. And so they returned. But something happened with their church in the meantime, just 5 years. When they were in the church, they being the Jewish Christians, when they were in the church up until the edict evicting them, then the church had a very Jewish feel. But when they left, the church remained. But what do you get when you don't have Jews? You have Gentiles. And now, 5 years later, the Jews come back in, and it's a Gentile-oriented church. And you say, what's the big deal? We all believe the same thing. But you and I are not that naive. Yes, we do believe the same thing. But when you mix cultures together, you can get some problems. And forget just cultures, time. Think about it. I've been here for almost 6 years now. Imagine if someone who was here 10 years ago and who moved out of the area or left for whatever reason decided to come back. And we've had some of that. And they come back in and they want to get involved in the ministry that they were very much involved in. And they find out, oh, wait a minute, Emmanuel no longer does that ministry anymore. Or Emmanuel does do the ministry and they jump in, not with ill intention, but they plan to do it the way that they are used to doing it, and they find out that we have a completely different philosophy of ministry now. Well, things have changed, or the music's changed, or the preaching style's changed, or whatever it is, things change. Now, the Gentiles, they believed, Gentile Christians, that the Jews had their time under the sun, if you will, as God's chosen people. The Jewish Christians are still struggling with their identity. They still see themselves as God's chosen people, primarily based on their ethnic identity. And so you have Jewish Christians who still put a lot of stock in their ethnic identity. You have Gentile Christians who say, your time is done, it's our time in the sun. Well, and you could see where there would be a lot of problems. Now, where am I getting all of this? I'm getting it from the text itself at various points. As we go along over the coming weeks, I will try to point out indicators in the text showing the tension that existed between Jew and Gentile. Paul wants there to be unity and peace. But it's important for you to understand the history around the writing of this book so that it makes more sense as we go along. And so as theologically rich as this book is, and it without a doubt is theologically rich, remember first and foremost, it's a letter. And so we are going to spend quite a while on this. We're going to actually ride this right through the summer, which is good because there's a lot for us to get into, but it's bad in one sense because this was meant to be read in one sitting. And so sometimes as Christians, we dig down so much that we forget that these are letters. Letters meant to be read at once and then taught. And so do yourself a favor if you have the opportunity this week, if you, like me, need to work off whatever the fudge is and you have an audio Bible, pop it in. I did it last week and it was wonderful just to listen to Romans straight through. It is the longest salutation, opening greeting, of all of Paul's epistles. One, because Paul had never met them face to face. This is the one church where he did not meet them as of yet. So he wants to take some extra time to introduce himself, basically. Number two, he's laying out the theme which is going to dominate the entirety of the book, namely the gospel. And so with that said, let's get into the text. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The term servant is a term which means bond servant, sometimes translated slave. It's more of an indentured servant than an ethnic-based slave, as we tend to think of because of our nation's history. It actually goes back to the Old Testament, this term. And Paul is intentionally doing this to link himself to Old Testament figures, namely Moses, Abraham before him, David, Isaiah, and the other prophets. They all called themselves servants of the Lord. In fact, when the Messiah comes, he is the suffering servant. Servanthood is a key theme in Scripture. And what Paul is doing is he is linking himself to the Old Testament, one, to remind the Jews, hey, wait a minute. To remind the Gentiles, hey, wait a minute. This is not something that we invented, this Christian message. This goes right back to the very people that you're having a hard time getting along with, namely the Jews who've just come back. He's linking himself and he's saying, I am a servant of the Lord. The God of the Old Testament is my God. And so then to the Jews, he's saying, hey, I haven't abandoned our lineage. Our lineage is still intact. I am a follower of Yahweh. I'm a servant like the other servants before me. It also is a term that indicates that he is absolutely, wholeheartedly committed. I am an indentured servant. I'm a bond servant. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, not only am I a servant of the Lord, and not only is the God of the Old Testament my God, but in verse 4, he then calls Christ Jesus our Lord. And in so doing, he's saying the Lord of the Old Testament is Christ Jesus. Yahweh and Jesus are one and the same. And so, yes, my dear Jewish believers, I have not abandoned our lineage. But don't forget that our lineage does not end in the Old Testament. Our lineage culminates in Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing when he's putting those opening words just in verse 1 before them. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Look at the verbs, called, set apart. We have an instance here, one of many instances to come, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The action of God, the action of humans. Passive verbs. I have been called, I have been set apart. I didn't set myself apart, I certainly didn't call myself. This calling is of God. This setting apart is of God, divine sovereignty. And that's very, very important based on what he's about to say. Because Paul, just having identified himself as a servant of the Lord like the prophets before him, dare not speak of the Lord of his own volition. And there's a warning there to us as well. If we say anything in the name of the Lord, we better make sure that it's correct. And if it's based on personal revelations or dreams that you have, my advice to you is ignore those things. Test everything by Scripture. Everything. Dr. Ritterbarger snarkily says, when people say, I received a word of the Lord for you, he says, if I have a Bible handy, I hand it to him and I say, no, thank you, I already have one. And snarkiness aside, the theology is true. Paul didn't get up there and dare say, here's my personal revelation. Paul says, I have been called to teach you the gospel of God. Not the gospel of Paul, the gospel of God. He dare not speak of his own volition. His message that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the types and the shadows of the Mosaic covenant, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, is so radical that it got a man killed. Jesus. And the proclamation that you can't be saved other than through faith in Jesus Christ is so volatile that it got countless others killed throughout history. And it's going to be the very message that ends up getting Paul killed as well. And so before adhering to this volatile message, he'd better make sure that this message is from the Lord and no one else, including himself. And the message was. And so Paul now is set apart. Paul is wholeheartedly committed. He's committed to the gospel. And here today, the gospel still comes from the Lord, as it always will. It is always the gospel of God, always the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of Emmanuel Church, not the gospel of Dana or Joe, but the gospel of God. And it is still volatile when we teach it properly. I'm not talking about the self-help gospel. Jesus is here to help you. You just do your best and he'll take care of the rest. Keith Green, love your music, awful theology in that song. Self-help gospel, no. I'm not talking about Jesus has come to be your therapist gospel. I'm not talking about Jesus has come to advance your social cause gospel, or Jesus has come to advance your political cause gospel, or Jesus has come to give you all you've ever wanted right here, right now gospel, or Jesus is going to fulfill your wildest dreams and be your heavenly boyfriend gospel, but rather, the gospel that tells us that we are dead in our sins, we are rightly under the wrath of God because of our sins compared to his righteousness. And yet by grace, unmerited favor, and grace alone, apart from any human effort or so-called inherent goodness, God has freely given eternal life and pardon and righteousness to those who will believe in his Son, and only to those who will believe in his Son. Now, this gospel did not burst onto the scene with the appearance of Jesus. But Paul makes sure that we know, verse 2, that it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. We spent Advent looking at some of the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Do you know that there are roughly 400 prophecies of Christ and his kingdom in the Old Testament? And we just looked at 5 weeks' worth of them. Over 400. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story of the road to Emmaus, Jesus has been resurrected. The disciples are slow to believe. Two disciples, we're not sure who they were, are walking on a country road on their way to this little town called Emmaus. Jesus appears, but he keeps himself from being recognized. And they just think he's another person. And he joins the conversation. And they say, weren't you here? Don't you understand what's happened? He's like, well, tell me what's going on. And then finally, he says this in Luke 24, 25 through 27. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, verse 27 of Luke 24, and all the prophets, translation, the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or take Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. You, religious leaders, search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness to me. Jesus is the focus of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying this isn't something that just dropped out of the sky. This is something, this message I'm about to teach you, and this message that you've already believed and are having a hard time appropriating. This message did not begin with Jesus when he took on flesh and blood. This message goes right back to eternity past, but first promised to us in the Garden of Eden right after Adam and Eve fell, when God promised that a seed would come to crush the head of Satan. And it's just reiterated time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament until the arrival of Jesus Christ. And like I said, it didn't drop out of the sky. Plates with teachings did not fall under a rock or under a mountain, unlike the claims of, say, Mormonism. It wasn't received secretly upon a mountain without anyone witnessing the reception of the message or without anyone seeing the deity or an appearance of the deity on the mountain, unlike the claims of Islam, where Muhammad, so-called reception of the Quran, without anybody being allowed to test the historicity of the claims. Christianity, on the other hand, is rooted in space and time history. It's promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and then it concerns his son, verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here Paul brings in the teaching of Jesus' human lineage. He was descended from David according to the flesh. If you read the beginning of Matthew, you see this long genealogy that shows that if Jesus had access to Ancestry.com, he would have been able to trace his family tree way past David, all the way back to Adam, if you look through Luke. You could test the lineage of this guy. It's rooted in space and time history. Jesus was someone you could touch and ask questions to. He wasn't a feeling that you got. He wasn't a revelation that you got when you went up on some secret mountain. He was flesh and blood. And he was simply reiterating everything that the previous prophets and patriarchs taught before him. And not only that, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Paul cites the resurrection because the resurrection is further proof that this is space and time history. This isn't something he made up. The resurrection was very public. Hundreds of people saw Jesus. There were many people who didn't, but it wasn't one or two people. Oh, I saw him. Didn't you see him? Oh, I promise you, he was there. He came to my room last night. He appeared. No, he was there. And he appeared. And so the resurrection also is proof that this gospel is something that we can stake our lives on. In the 18th century, there were two lawyers, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. They were atheists who set out to disprove two things: the resurrection of Jesus and the apostleship of Paul. The resurrection was obvious. They felt if we could disprove that, then we cut the heart out of Christianity. And I would agree with them. If you disprove the resurrection conclusively, not based on hearsay, if you can disprove it, then you cut the heart right out of Christianity. In fact, Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians. If the resurrection isn't true, we're a bunch of fools, go choose something else. So they wanted to disprove that. The apostleship of Paul was a bit more interesting. Why try to disprove that? And their rationale went like this. Paul claimed, first and foremost, to have this Damascus Road experience. On the road to Damascus, he claimed, as you know, to have a vision from heaven that knocked him off his horse, caused him to be blind. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul," which was his name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And they said, if we can disprove that, then there goes the so-called revelation or the seeing of Jesus that was a foundation of one being an apostle. You had to see the risen Christ. And if we can disprove the apostleship of Paul, then we can actually, in one fell swoop, get rid of all of his letters, because he goes to great lengths to say, the only reason you should listen to my letters is because I'm an apostle. And so, resurrection, the heart out of Christianity, the apostleship of Paul, we take away 2/3 of the New Testament. And so they set out to work on their research, and they admit it, and I'm glad they did, that at the beginning, they were a little fuzzy concerning the facts. And so they said to one another, quote, if we are to be honest in this matter, we should at least investigate the evidence. West set out to disprove the resurrection, while Littleton set out to disprove the apostleship of Paul. They would meet time and again to compare notes, and each time they met, they both admitted that it wasn't as easy as they thought to disprove the historicity of both the resurrection and Paul's apostleship. But they kept going. And finally, when their books had been written, they got together one last time, and Littleton spoke first. Gilbert, as I have been studying the evidence and weighing it by the recognized laws of legal evidence, remember, these are lawyers, I have become satisfied that Saul of Tarsus was converted, as the New Testament says he was, and that Christianity is true. I have to tell you, I've written my book from that perspective. West replied that in a similar way, he had become convinced of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And he too had come to believe in Jesus. And he too had written his book in defense of Christianity. Today, though these books, really tracts, are out of print, you can still get copies of them. And they are published by the American Tract Society. Just type in Littleton with a Y, like our town, but instead of L-I, it's L-Y. And West, American Tract Society, 1929. The historicity of the gospel. We also see in verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. And that begs the question, wasn't Jesus always the Son of God? I mean, yes, he became the Son of Man when he took on flesh and bone, but wasn't he always the eternal Son of God? Yes, he was, which is why Paul's wording here is so crucial. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. At his resurrection, he was raised from the dead in power. Now, sometimes Scripture speaks of the Father raising Jesus. Sometimes Scripture, as in this particular verse, speaks of the Spirit and his role in raising Jesus. Other times, Scripture speaks of Jesus raising himself from the dead. The point is, God in his triune power overcame death, which was no obstacle for him, because he himself is life, and this resurrection from the dead unequivocally declared to the universe that no obstacle stands in my Son's way. Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection did not make him the Son of God. It declared him to be the Son of God in power. Now, for those who accept this message, there's life and peace. But for those who don't accept it, well, you know that there are all sorts of reactions to everything that I've just said. But you and I who believe, we dare not proclaim any other message. We dare not water it down. We dare not add to it. We certainly wouldn't want to throw it away because it alone is the way to life eternal. Now, there are no more apostles. That office ended with the death of the last apostle, John. But you and I as believers are still called to be servants of the Lord, wholeheartedly committed, speaking the truth of God as found in his word. And our lives are to be set apart for the sake of the gospel, this historically rooted, grace-derived gospel. And so my question to you is your life rooted and found only in the gospel? Because the gospel of the Bible is grounded in grace alone, and it's the only means of ever having peace with God. And it's this gospel which we are called to believe and now to go and proclaim. Look at verses 5 through 7. Through whom, We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gets personal here. He goes from the gospel being rooted in history. He goes from the gospel being grounded in grace alone, quite apart from works, mediated through Christ alone, through whom, verse 5, talking about Jesus. And then he applies it. It's meant for you. If you remember some of the Advent readings, a few of them were from the pen of Martin Luther. And Luther mentioned a few times that it would do us absolutely no good whatsoever if we believed that Christ was born for us, believed that Christ was born, believed that Christ died, believed that Christ was resurrected, and didn't believe that these things happened for us. We have to believe that they happened for us because they did. Why else would Jesus leave the very glories of heaven except to die for you and for me? And when you believe in Jesus for salvation, the Father becomes your Father, verse 7. The Lord Jesus, verse 7, becomes our Lord Jesus, the end of verse 4. And you become a saint, he says he's writing to the saints. Not in the Greek or the Russian Orthodox sense of the word or the Roman Catholic sense of the word where you have to do certain things or have miracles attributed to you or have a special dispensation of God's grace, but in the biblical sense of the word, which means a holy one, one who's set apart for God. Sinner though you are, not were, but are, if you're in Christ, you're also a saint. Because of Christ's righteousness given to you, because of Christ's holiness being counted as yours, you're both a sinner and a saint in one day, either upon your death or Christ's second coming, the sinner will drop off and you'll no longer struggle with it and you'll be a saint alone. And so the gospel has been set before us, this historically rooted, grace-derived gospel. It is to be received by us. And when we receive the good news, we have peace with God. No more war. He's no longer angry at us. In fact, he couldn't be happier with us because he loves us in his Son. And this good news needs to be heard by us every single day because you and I default to a works-based righteousness. Try harder, try harder, try harder. I always struggle when I try to send out reminders, here's how to have a daily devotional. It's that time of the year again if you want to start reading daily because I know how easy it is for me if I don't read on any given day to feel like I have to catch up, try harder, try harder, try harder. And then before you know it, you're a week behind, 2 weeks behind, 3 weeks behind. I can't read an entire book. I'm a book behind. Well, I'll just read it here. And then you just start to beat yourself up. And we do that in all aspects of our spiritual life. I'm not saying don't be intentional about putting sin to death, but I'm saying don't let it become the basis of your standing before God because your standing has nothing to do with your works, but it has everything to do with Christ's work for you. And so hear the gospel over and over and over, because Paul's going to reiterate it from chapter 1 through chapter 16. And then take it out to others, locally, and if you have the opportunity, globally. And if you can't go globally, then you can do what Russ did for us today, and that is pray globally. Because we have been redeemed so that, verse 5, we might bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The gospel of the Bible. The gospel which we have believed and proclaimed is grounded in grace alone, rooted in historical truth, received by faith alone, and is the only means of ever having peace with God. And so what do we do with this? My friends, tole lege, take it up and read. Take it up and read over and over. It is a balm for your soul. If you don't believe in Jesus, may today be the day Or may this week be the week that you get the courage to send me or Joe an email, our business cards. They're not flying off the rack at all. Make us feel like somewhat better. Take some and email us. Or come and talk to us today. And for those who are believers, rest in the good news. And then my challenge is invite others to come and see. Invite them to sit under the book of Romans. Don't invite them to hear the music. Don't invite them to come and experience our church. All that's wonderful. But invite them to hear the word of God. That's what's going to change them. So invite them. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself and you have inscripturated your words so that we can indeed take them up and read them. And I pray that as we read them, that you would increase our faith. And we know that you will, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. And for anybody here who is on the fence about where they are with Jesus, may they, like Augustine, may they, like Luther, may they, like Wesley, be changed by what they hear in this very book of Romans. In Jesus' name I pray all this. Amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.